Genesis 31. And while you are turning there, we're also going to visit a couple places in Psalms, but we'll start in Psalm 57. And then 1 Corinthians 7. And Proverbs 6. So Genesis 31 is where our study will be. But we'll also be going to Psalm 57, 1 Corinthians 7, and Proverbs 6. Genesis 31, Psalm 57, 1 Corinthians 7, and Proverbs 6. All right, here we go. Remember, the book of Genesis, it's a book of beginnings and instruction. Moses there out in the desert with the people of Israel, explaining to them where they came from, why they're there, who this God is, and why he is interested in them. And instructing them of how things got started. And as we went from that massive way back in the beginning of creation, we've little by little been zeroing in on Israel. And so right now we are following, we've gone from Adam all the way down to Noah, and then we've zeroed in on Abraham to Isaac, and now we are focusing in on Jacob. And in chapter 30, of course, we see what a mess Jacob has made. He goes from one wife to four wives, and all these different kids from each of them, and a whole big just messy situation. He and Laban don't get along, and he's trying to swindle Laban, and Laban's trying to swindle him. And in chapter 31, everything comes to a head. You know, since Jacob's time with Laban, it's been every man for himself, every person for themselves. Each member of the family is trying to take advantage of the other. Leah's trying to one-up Rachel. Rachel's trying to one-up Leah. And Laban and Jacob have their thing going on. But you cannot live that way without eventually experiencing consequences. You may know that. Maybe you've gone through some difficult times in your marriage where you're not doing what the Bible says and you're in it for self. And you realize that eventually comes to a place where you hit a wall and you go, what now? And at this point in chapter 31, it all comes crashing down. But, you know, into this mess of sin and selfishness, we see the Lord. He speaks, guiding Jacob toward a better way. He warns Laban not to harm Jacob. And in the end, God preserves Jacob just like he promised. But while God is gracious, sin does have its consequences. And even though Jacob is preserved, this family relationship is destroyed. And so as we look at this messy breakup between Jacob and his wives and Laban, you know, might it be a reminder to us that family is about humility and selflessness so that we might avoid a similar end. So Genesis 31, verse 1. Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. And of that which was our father's has he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Laban starts to openly turn against Jacob. He hears rumors now from his sons saying that Jacob has taken away everything that belonged to our father. All the glory of our fathers, all the wealth and the riches, it is now his. And of course, that harkens back to verse 43 of chapter 30, where it says, and the man, Jacob, increased exceedingly and had much cattle and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. His prosperity was at Laban's expense. And this had to be a rumor, of course, because remember, Laban's sons are a three-day journey removed away from him. So all of a sudden, he's starting to hear wind of these whispers. Laban's sons aren't happy with you, man. Man, they think you've stolen everything. They don't think they got anything left for them. And so Jacob, he pays close attention the next time he sees Laban, and he beholds that his countenance, his outward appearance, his facial expressions, the way he looks at Jacob, that it is not toward him as before. It is not favorable. Whereas before, you know, he'd be like, hey, Jacob, how are things going? And, you know, he tried to keep up the facade of, you know, the swindling going on. Now, no facade anymore. Hey, Dad, how you doing? Fine. Where's my stuff? You know, I mean, everything's changed now. His whole attitude, his whole expression is all different. It's outwardly hostile. And you know, we will learn later in this chapter that Laban changed the terms of Jacob's wages 10 times. He had tried to swindle the flock back to himself, but nothing worked. God kept blessing Jacob. But now he's not putting up a pretense of peace in public anymore. And that's not good for Jacob, and it leaves him deeply concerned. And so into that concern, verse 3, the Lord said unto Jacob, it's time to go home. Return unto the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Now, note, it does not say that God answered Jacob. It does not say God answered. We don't know if he is praying, but it's interesting when it would say in the previous chapter, and God hearkened unto Leah, or God hearkened unto Rachel. It does not say that here. So Jacob, there's no impression that he's turning to the Lord. We don't even still get that impression throughout this chapter. But God speaks into this bad situation and says it's time to go. We learn from verse 10 that God speaks to him in a dream after he goes to bed worried about this situation. Now, were I God and Jacob had done this, I'd have probably been like, yeah, how's this swindling going for you? It's not working out too good, is it? You ready to start doing things my way? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know the Sunday school song you sang? Might be a good idea to start living it. But the Lord doesn't do any of that. I'm so glad that the Lord graciously intervenes into my self-inflicted messes. He doesn't come and read me the riot act. He is so faithful. And he always keeps his promises. Turn over to Psalm 57 with me. Psalm 57. I just want to read verses 2 and 3. Beautiful verses. Psalm 57, verses 2 and 3 say, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. For he shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Isn't that an awesome promise? And we cry unto him, he sends forth his mercy and his truth. That word there, truth, refers to his faithfulness. Mercy refers to his loyal love. That's the Old Testament word for agape. He sends forth his loyal devotion to us, his loyal love and his faithfulness. Well, we cry out to him. He was good to Jacob. He'll be good to you. Now, while God says more in the dream, it's just summed up here as a command and a promise. Return unto your homeland and I will be with you. Very simple. And I think what the Lord's trying to say to him is, you know, Jacob, there is a consequence for your swindling. You can't stay here anymore. It's time to go home. But what a beautiful promise into the midst of that. That God comes and says, I'll be with you every step of the way. Do you know that that's God's promise to you as well? What is it Hebrews 13, 5 says? That the Lord is our helper. That we can say the Lord is our helper because he says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I think it's Hebrews 13, 5. Yeah. It says, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Isn't that an awesome promise? God is so faithful. He keeps his promises to us. Well, verse 4, Jacob, he says, okay, it's time to go. But you know, it's not just him. He's got a whole family clan he's got to convince. And so verse 4, Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock. Now, it's sad that it took an extreme crisis for all the family to finally get together and work together. But God often uses those bad things to get our attention, doesn't he? To kind of get us focused. You know, you sober up real quick when things are going bad in the marriage or things are going bad in the family, and all of a sudden you find out one of your kids is in the hospital. You sober up real quick. I can't tell you how many times I've just been grouchy and mean and nasty, whatever, and yucky in my attitude toward the Lord, and then you get the phone call. Pastor, we were in an accident. My husband's in the hospital. And you're like, it's go time. Drop it. Drop all the attitude, all the junk, everything. All of it's petty now. All of it's petty now. It doesn't matter. And so he summons them out to the field. And I believe he does so because he plans to leave without telling Laban. He doesn't want word to get out. Now, God didn't tell him to do that. God didn't say, oh, but leave secretly. Don't tell him. Lie, you know, and sneak off, you know. He doesn't tell him to do that. That's all Jacob. But he's scared that if he tells Laban, that Laban won't let him go. And he has another worry. What if his wives don't want to leave? What if they side with their father instead of him? He doesn't even know at this point if they were involved in the swindling of the wife swap and all that kind of stuff. And so he defends his case. Verse 5, he said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as it was before. But the God of my father has been with me. Now, here Jacob, he doesn't say his God. His God, it's not his God yet. But at least he acknowledges that it was God's hand in all the blessings that he's experienced. But realize, Jacob has also tried to win them over, and so he's explaining, this is God's plan, not mine. He's not completely honest, but because God didn't tell him to leave secretly, but he says, God told me to go. Verse 6, he also defends his work ethic. He says, and you know that with all my power, all my strength, everything I had in me, I served your father. And your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said, thus, the speckled will be yours, your wages, then all the cattle bore speckled. If he said, well, no, the striped will be your hire, then they bear all the cattle ring straight. Thus, God has taken away the cattle of your father and has given it unto me. It's interesting what Laban did. He said, you know, our initial agreement, you know, we talked about, you know, you said you would take the spotted. He goes, you didn't say you'd take the striped. Like, that's a difference. And so Laban was always trying to work things in his favor, but God kept blessing Jacob. Jacob appeals to his hard work here, which was true. He did work hard for him, as another reason for them to side with him. Because unlike Laban, he hadn't cheated anybody, even though he wanted to. He had worked hard, but Laban had cheated him. That word there, deceive, means to cheat. He has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. And he says, God saw, and he rectified the situation. In the end, Jacob realizes that his breeding tactics had nothing to do with his success. He rightfully gives all the credit to God. Now, that's a good question, because do we give credit to God for any of the prosperity we experience? Who do we give the credit to for our successes? Well, you know, I mean, they finally came around to my way of thinking, you know, and they put me in that position, and yeah, now look at what's going on. It's very easy to start doing that when things are rolling in. Pastor Chuck always used to say, he said, if you can describe why God's blessing you, it's probably not God blessing you. Because God is just good, isn't he? He's just good. Well, Jacob now takes the time to share his dream with them. He said, and it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived, so as they were going into heat, this last time. So this last time that it was the mating season for the cattle. He said, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream. So this is how God told him to leave. I saw in a dream, and behold, the lambs which leaped upon or were with the cattle, they were ring-straight, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of God spoke unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here am I. So right at the start of the dream, he has a dream of the animals that they're mating, and he realizes that it's a supernatural thing that God's doing. Jacob, you may have been laying down the rods, and you may have been trying to make the cattle stare at the striped ones when they were mating so they would give birth to it, whatever that is. He said, but that had nothing to do with it. God is showing him in this dream that the results were supernaturally influenced. And into the midst of that realization, the Lord speaks. And he says unto him, Jacob. And Jacob says, here I am. And the Lord said to him, lift up now your eyes and see. All the rams which leap upon the cattle, they're striped, they're speckled, they're grizzled, because I have seen all that Laban does unto you. Do you know that God sees it? Do you know that God sees all the wrongs that are done to you? Do you know that He will right every one of those wrongs someday? I think sometimes we get so disheartened by sometimes the circumstances we find ourselves in, and we think to ourselves, God, I don't understand. You know, I'm trying to do things the way that you want, and it just seems like everything gets worse. And it seems like everybody else who just doesn't seem to care about that, they all do well. And the people that are mean to me, they do well. And you know, I don't get it. I forgive them, and I'm trying to treat them with gentleness and grace and kindness, and it just seems to get worse. Turn over to Psalm 58 with me. Psalm 58 is a hard one to swallow. Psalm 58. And you read it, it's not a fun psalm. I mean, this is David just saying, Lord, take it to my enemies. This is my devotion this morning. And I'm thinking, wow, what's going to happen today? But you get down to verse 10, and I mean, this is rough. Now, I'm not saying God's cool with this attitude that David has. You have to realize the Bible's real stuff, okay? This is how David really felt. It doesn't mean it was okay. But there's a principle afterwards that I think is important. In verse 10, David says, "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." That's a little rough. Yeah, I mean, David's pretty mad at somebody right now, you know. I mean, he's really mad. But here's the point. "So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judges in the earth." That's a promise. And that's something we need to understand. God does indeed reward those who do things his way. Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward's with me." And right now, maybe you think, Asaph said the same thing. It doesn't pay to serve God, man. Hey, I see the righteous man, he strives for his life. He's trying to please God. He's trying to do things the right way. And he dies a poor man. And then I see the wicked man. He gets rich and everything goes well. And he lives a long life and then he dies. And he said, "But then I went into the house of the Lord and I almost slipped until I remembered the end." Death isn't the end, right? It's not the end. The Lord says there is a reward for the righteous. And he is a God that judges in the earth. God does work. He does right every wrong. And he tells Jacob here, he says, "Jacob, I didn't do this because you were so great, or you're so spiritual, or you're so holy. I did it because what Laban was doing to you was wrong. And I righted that wrong. I took care of you." And then he reminds him in verse 13, he says, "I am the God of Ethel." You remember that 20 years ago, Jacob? 20 years have gone by since the Lord appeared to him at Bethel. "Where you anointed the pillar and where you vowed a vow unto me." God doesn't have a bad memory. You ever notice that, how the Lord works? You know, you come to the Lord, you start praying, and he goes, "Hey, remember what you told me you were going to take care of this?" And be like, "Oh, yeah, well, you know, that was like, you know, yeah, a couple of months ago. Yeah, you know, I mean, you know, time's changed, Lord." And he's going, "Not me. I want you to do this." I have found the Lord, when he gets on a topic, he does not move. He does it with me. Maybe it's just me. I'm stubborn. But when the Lord is dealing with me on something, I opened up, I'm reading a book on revival, and I opened up a chapter I was reading and opened it up, and you know, I read the first two paragraphs and I shut it. Well, not a book, it was on my Kindle. I turned the Kindle off, set it down. And you know, that still small voice says, "What's the problem?" I say, well, that's, you know, what you were talking to me about yesterday. You know, I didn't really want to hear it. So, you know, why do I want to hear, think I want to hear it today? The Lord says, "But that's why I spoke it yesterday, because I want to talk to you about this." The Lord remembers. He remembered Jacob's vow 20 years ago. He remembered him pouring oil on the rock. He remembers every detail. He reveals, "I'm the same one that gave you the dream with the ladder in Bethel." And he reminds him of something important. He says, "Jacob, I made you a promise on that day and I've kept it. But you made me a promise too." Look over at Genesis 28, just a few chapters back. Genesis 28, verses 20 and 21. This is after God makes his promise. Jacob now vowed a vow, verse 20 says, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, will give me bread to eat, and raiment or clothing to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." And you know, the Lord says, "It's time to keep that promise, Jacob. You lived 20 years and I've kept my full end of the bargain, but you still have not entered into a relationship with me." Isn't it fascinating that he goes right for the most important thing? "Jacob, yes, you're in a bad spot and I've taken care of you. You stole your brother's birthright. You deceived your father. You made a mess, but I've taken care of you just like I promised. And yes, you've made a mess here and now you need to go. But I have taken care of you and I will be with you in that too. But Jacob, the thing I want most, more than anything, I want you. I want you. And you said that you would give me you if I did those things. Jacob, I still want you. And it's time." You know, Jacob is going to fight the Lord tooth and nail on this, literally, physically. Because in the next chapter over, he's going to fight with God physically. And the Lord's going to say, from the beginning, all I've wanted is you. Will you stop fighting with me? And at the end of that, Jacob will stop fighting. God says, I'm holding you that promise because it's the thing that's most important to me. And then there's in here, and as God's speaking, there's a colon there, which means a pause. So God lets that reality sink in. I want you, Jacob. But after letting that sink in, then the Lord speaks and he says, it's time to go. Arise, get you out of this land and return to the land of your kindred, your family. So after letting that reality out, I'm after you, Jacob. I'm not letting you get away from that. I want you. He tells him it's time to go. And now having revealed this plan to Rachel and Leah, what's their reaction? Well, verse 14. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him as strangers? For he has sold us, and he has quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God has taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God has said unto you, do it. It's always good when you got your wife behind you. Or two. For the first time, these two women look at themselves and they see a common plight rather than a competition. And any way you shake it out, their father viewed them as assets to use rather than beloved daughters. And they see it. They realize it. He had spent all their dowry money. When you would come and you would bring dowry money for the bride, the idea was if you ever got rid of her, that's how, their dad would take care of them again. Because the idea, if you ever got rid of a wife, it meant there was something wrong with her. And so no one wanted to touch her with a 10-foot pole. And as a result, that father, if he was going to take her in, it means she would be destitute. She wouldn't be able to work. She wouldn't be able to do anything. So that money was supposed to be set aside and saved in case something happened to him or he put her out so that he could take care of her again. And he had spent every penny of it. He didn't care for them at all. And so they're on board 100%. And they see their prosperity as God righting that wrong. And they said, listen, you go for it. And if there's anything I can tell you guys who are dads and you have daughters out there, listen, they need to know that you care about them. They need to know that they are deeply loved by you. Is it a wonder that these women made so many mistakes in their desperate longing to be loved when they had a father like this? One of the common threads you find in young women who run off, young women who get involved in prostitution, they don't have a dad around. They don't have a father that cared about them, that loved them. And made it known clearly. It's important. If you've got little girls, you let them know that they are your princess, that they are loved, that they are uniquely special, that God has a beautiful plan for their life, and they don't need to settle for some guy, the first guy that pays them any mind, but to find a man who treats them with dignity and respect and value just like you do. That's our job as dads if we have daughters. God help us. Well, verse 17, Jacob at this point now decides, well, God told me to go right away, so I'm going to go without telling Laban. And so Jacob rose up right there, and he set his wife and his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten. He makes it very clear, Jacob didn't take any of Laban's stuff. He didn't steal a thing. And in this sense, he figures in his mind, I'm doing justly by Laban, I'm just leaving without telling him. And so which he had gotten in Paddan Aram, verse 18, and his plan is to go to Isaac, his father, in the land of Canaan. So Laban went to shear his sheep. So he actually picks the perfect time. Because not only is Laban 3 days' journey away, but the sheep shearing festival was this massive celebration. They would drink a lot, and it would be a party time. And so not only would it be a situation where Jacob would be distracted, but he's already far away, and he figures he can make time and make his escape and get far enough ahead that Laban could never catch him if he decided to pursue. But there's a problem. Rachel stole the images that belonged to her father. These are teraphim. You can go and read books about archaeology and see them. They're little tiny human figurines that they're purchased as good luck talismans. Sometimes they'd be worn in the neck. Or they'd be consulted as oracles. They'd be, pagan deities, of course. And so this shows us that while Laban worshipped Jehovah, he was also an idolater. He worshipped pagan gods. But the sad part is it shows us that's what Rachel was into as well. Rachel's never described to us as a spiritual woman in the scriptures. Leah is. And here we see that the problems come out that she was an idolater as well. I don't know if she went back to her dad. 3 days, I don't know where she got the idols from. I don't know if she had stolen them previously in the past and now she's just going to take them with her. I have no clue what it was. But she decides that she's going to take these idols. Maybe she was worried. Maybe she felt like she needed good luck. I don't know what it was. But she steals her father's idols, and that's going to become a sticking point for Laban when he finds out they've left. So verse 20, and Jacob stole away unawares, and the word there means to deceive. He purposely deceived Laban, the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. God never told him to do that. He did not tell him to leave deceptively. God would never have you do that. This is all Jacob, and it creates problems. And so Jacob stole away, and he fled with all that he had, verse 21. And he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the mount or the mountain range of Gilead. Gilead is a hilly region in the northeastern part of Israel. It's on the other side of the Jordan. And pretty much it's the northeastern border of the Promised Land. It's about 300 miles away from Haran. And I think what Jacob's mindset is, if I can get to that point, I'm kind of home. And that means that dad will start to get word and I'll be safe. And so he's thinking, if I can just make it to that point before Laban catches up to me or finds out, he won't pursue. He'll know he can't catch me. So, verse 22. Now it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled. So this gives Jacob a 6-day head start because he's already 3 days removed from him. And now 3 days go by that he's traveled even further away. He's got almost a week head start on Laban. And so it mentions here that he took his brethren, that's Laban, with him and pursued after him for 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. So Jacob almost made it. Jacob would move much slower with children and animals, so his pace was about 25 miles a day. That's a normal traveling if you're in like a caravan-type environment in that culture. Laban, however, was pursuing with the intent to do harm. He didn't bring his flocks with him. He's just got him and his brothers, and he is there to do harm. And so he moves much quicker and catches up in 7 days. But God protects Jacob, verse 24. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night, and he said unto him, "You take heed that you speak not to Jacob either good or bad." Literally, it means that you speak not to Jacob from good to bad. In other words, Laban, I know exactly what's in your heart. You don't come waltzing in there talking all nice and familial and lamenting how bad Jacob was to you by leaving like that when your true intent is just to kill him. That was his intent. He was going to kill him, get all the stuff, get his daughters, get everything back. And God says, you don't come in here and you don't pretend like everything's fine, and then you kill him and go take back the stuff. God shouldn't have to remind us that he's watching and that he knows all the plans of our heart. But he does, because we often deceive ourselves into thinking that no one knows but me. How many times do we do that? I remember there was a time early on, we in Beverly, we had been married for maybe 4 or 5 years. And I was, and it was in the 90s, and so that was the time when it was real big to like build your own computer. You're going to build your own system because, you know, we're not going with the big companies, whatever, who charge us for all this stuff. We're going to build our own thing and put our own stuff in there and do that. And so I was, you know, building my own computers, and I really wanted a nice new 3D video card. But it wasn't in the budget. Now, my lovely wife is an incredibly intelligent woman, but at that time, she didn't know anything about what went inside a computer. And so I remember I came home one day, you know, and I came home and I've got a bag. Oh, what's that? Oh, no, no, just something, you know, a little. And it's small, of course, you know, a little tiny thing for the computer. Because I didn't want to know I just spent $200. Isn't it sad how we do that? I got so convicted that night. I went up to her and I said, "I spent $200 on a video card. I'll take it back if you want me to." Yeah, blah, blah. But we deceive ourselves into thinking that nobody knows. Secret sin is never hidden from him. Never. Never. It's always better to bring it into the light. Verse 25, after the dream, then Laban overtook Jacob the next morning. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brothers pitched in the mount of Gilead. So they were on different sides of the mountain range, but nonetheless right next to each other. And so Laban comes into the camp. And he said unto Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unawares to me and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword?" Their phrase "captives taken with the sword" means prisoners of war. Literally, it means to be taken by force against your will. Laban immediately does exactly what God told him not to do. He casts himself in the role of rescuer and liberator when he's just simply a greedy man.
How dare you steal my daughters away?
They're not your daughters anymore, man. They said made vows. You don't remember what the Bible says? A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife? But he doesn't see it that way. They're all his stuff. And they'll always be his stuff because he's simply a greedy man. Verse 27, why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me? And you did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and with songs and with tabret and with the harp. And you have not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters. You have now done foolishly in so doing. He's still trying to figure out how he can get his stuff and how he can kill Jacob. He is casting Jacob in the worst light. You stole my family. You stole my stuff. All I wanted to do was kiss him goodbye. Verse 29. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. And that was his real intent. To do harm to Jacob and rescue his daughters. Oh, and get all his property too. But the God of your father spoke unto me yesternight, saying, take heed, take thou heed that you speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And he's sitting there and he's like, we're in an impasse, man, because I want to kill you. And you know what? Everybody knows here that I deserve to kill you. But your God told me I can't. And they are in an impasse at this point. Well, verse 30. He says, I can't kill you, but I do have a problem. Verse 30. And now, though you would needs be gone, though you have to go, I guess, because you sore longest after your father's house, yet, why have you stolen my gods? Now he's got a real issue, because if Jacob stole something, maybe he won't do any harm to Jacob, but all his brothers and all the people around there would go, you're a thief, and there's a penalty for theft. A serious one. We have a case against you. So Jacob now is in a very, very bad spot. And so Jacob answered and said to Laban, he said, because I was afraid. You know, it's actually a real simple answer. I left secretly because I didn't think for a minute you'd let me go. I left because I didn't think you'd let my family come with me. My family. I didn't think you'd let me take any of my possessions with me. Peradventure, you would take by force your daughters from me. And so in verse 32, he says, with whomsoever you find your gods, let him not live. If someone stole, I didn't take them. And if you find them here, you kill them. Because they stole them, not me. And before our brethren, in front of everybody, you discern what is yours with me, and you take it back with you. And Jacob was so stern about this because he didn't know that Rachel had stolen the idols. Now, the truth is that Laban probably was planning to do exactly what Jacob was worried about. But God, just like he warned him off here, he would have warned him off there. You know? But here's the problem with fear. Fear involves torment, according to 1 John 4:18. And when you're tormented by something, you make bad decisions. You ever been like that? You can't sleep at night. You're just sitting there and you're rolling every possible scenario over in your head. If I do this, this might happen. If I do this, and you're doing that, trying to find, you know, the winning match, the winning lotto number, you know, of your options of what might actually work. And you're coming up empty. That's when that kind of fear sets in. It has torment and it causes us to make bad decisions. But Jacob's not in a place where he's trusting God. Being secure in God's love causes us to trust him in the face of adverse situations where it looks like there is no winning option. But Jacob's not at that place right now. And so he just fires back at him. He goes, you find the guy who took it, kill him. And if you find anything else here, I didn't take it on purpose, so you can have it back. And so Laban is looking for a way to bust Jacob. And so Laban went into Jacob's. He goes right in there first. You got to love that guy. And then he goes into Leah's tent and into the two maidservants' tents. But he found them not. And so they went out of Leah's tent and he entered into Rachel's tent. Now, Rachel had taken the images and she had put them in the camel's furniture. That's a saddle basket. It's not that we didn't, in our culture, we tend to use the saddle bags on the side, but they rode camels. And so they would sit on a box on the camel. And the box on the camel also, you would store stuff inside of it. So, inside, you know, she had put the idols inside this box that served also as a saddle for riding the camel. And it says she was sitting upon them there in the tent. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. And so, I imagine he's probably thinking, get up, Rachel. But she says to him, you know, Father, you know, let it not displease you that I cannot rise up before you, for the custom of women is upon me. It's her time of the month. And he searched, but he did not find the images. Now, it's interesting here because you think, well, Laban, man, he seems like a pretty shrewd guy. Why wouldn't he make her get up? Well, in his pagan mind, it was inconceivable that a woman would ever sit on his god. That just didn't make any sense in her time of uncleanness, no less. You know, he's thinking, hey, it can't be under there. And she would fear the gods too much to ever do that. Should have learned from his own self. She's cut right from his mold. She doesn't fear God at all or anything. And in this, Rachel shows she learned deception from the best. And so when the idols are not found, Jacob is livid. Verse 36. And Jacob was wroth. The word there means to lose one's temper. He is upset. And he chode with Laban. There is a sense in that phrase, chode, that Jacob's getting more and more upset as each tent search comes up empty. I imagine he's making comments like, hey, why are you really here, man? You look at all these tents so far, you ain't found nothing. Why are you still looking? You know you're not going to find it. You accuse me of theft. You say you want to send us with joy. But all I see here is false accusations. Why are you really here? What is my trespass, he says? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Why are you here? And when he finds nothing, it all bubbles over and Jacob lets him have it in front of everybody for 20 years of injustice. And in doing so, we get the full picture of just what a crook Laban had been. He says, whereas you have searched all my stuff, verse 37, what have you found of all your household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren that they may judge between us both. This 20 years have I been with you. Your ewes and your she-goats, they have not cast their young. They didn't miscarry because he wasn't properly caring for them. And the rams of your flock, I didn't eat anything. That which was torn of beasts, I didn't bring it to you. I bear the loss of it. Shepherds were responsible for any animals that died, unless they could prove they were killed by wild animals before the animal could be driven off. And usually what you would do to show that is you would bring the carcass. You wouldn't let them take... The reason they kill it is to eat it, so they wouldn't let them take the carcass off. And you'd bring the carcass back to your owner, and then he would realize, okay, the wild animals got it, it happens, that's not your fault. You drove them off, didn't take any more animals, the price is on me. Well, Jacob says, you held me liable for every single one that was killed. He would come and he would go, animal didn't do that. It's missing its head, Laban. No, animal didn't do that. There's wolf fur all over it. I don't trust you. Jacob, I bet you put it on there. He held him responsible for every single one that had been killed. He says, of my hand did you require it, whether it was stolen by day or stolen by night. And thus I was, and the day the drought consumed me, the heat and the frost at night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. And you got to remember, Jacob wasn't like Esau. He was a house cat, you know. He was the guy who sat in his mom's basement playing the Nintendo, you know. He wasn't out like Esau. And so he said, I was out here, man. I worked hard for you. That's not my bent. It's not my skill set, but I worked hard for you. And you swindled me. Thus I have been 20 years, verse 41, in your house. I served you 14 years for both your daughters and 6 years for your cattle. And you've changed my wages 10 times. That's how I live, Jacob, Laban, under that. You told everybody that? Verse 42, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely you had sent me away now empty, which would include his daughters, which are his wives, his kids, everything. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he rebuked you yesternight. Whew. Now, a couple of things here that I think are important. Two things that God always sees. He sees our afflictions. The word there means a state of hardship or trouble. He always sees that. And number two, he sees our hard work. I think it's in Psalm 57, too, that mentions about how he stores our tears up in a bottle. Maybe it's 58. No, it's 56. Yeah, you tell all my wanderings. You put thou my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? God sees every hardship or trouble we go through. Every difficulty we face, he sees it all. But he also sees our hard work. These are two areas in life where it's very easy to grow frustrated when no one else recognizes it, isn't it? You're at the job and you're working hard and everybody else is slacking. And, the boss comes in, great job, Joe. And you're thinking, Joe got in here like an hour late today. It could be very easy when you're going through difficulty or your hard work is being overlooked to feel alone, unappreciated, or overlooked. But I'm here to tell you, God doesn't see you that way. He sees your troubles. And you know what? He doesn't get tired of hearing about it. He doesn't get weary. Again? You're still going to whine to me about that? No. The Lord says, tell me about it. I'm here to catch all your tears in my bottle. I want to hear about every concern, every trouble you're going through. And His ear is always open to that. And He sees all your hard work and it will not go unrewarded by Him. Don't ever forget that. Now, interestingly, he says here, except the God of my father, Isaac, the God of Abraham, same God. But then he mentions here, the fear of Isaac had been with me, you would have sent me away empty. The fear of Isaac, this is not the word fear that is used to mean worship or reverence that we often see in the Old Testament. It's used of terror or dread, and oftentimes it's used of the terror or dread that God puts on people to keep them from doing evil. It is also used to describe the kind of fear coming upon backslidden Israel that they become afraid of what God might do, and then they return back to the Lord. And so there's that interesting section, you remember, back when Jacob steals Esau's blessing, and then Isaac, it mentions, he trembles in fear because he realizes what happened. And then afterward, we find him a changed man in his approach to Jacob. He orders him, God has blessed you, you're the one, rather than playing games because he liked Esau better. And that image of his father pronouncing the blessing on him, even after discovering his deception, it stuck with Jacob. And he believes that that same terror that moved his father to change his tune is the only thing that has kept Laban from taking everything at this point. And in doing so, right here in front of everybody, he calls out Laban's integrity big time. And so they're at an impasse because Laban's going, you got my God somewhere and I'm not leaving till I get him. And Jacob's going, you're a swindler and your integrity is the problem here, not mine. So Laban, verse 43, he is so proud, man. You can almost sense he's shaking. Laban answered and said to him, these daughters are my daughters. And these children are my children. And these cattle are my cattle. And all that you see is mine. What can I do this day unto these my daughters or unto their children which they have borne? Naaman is a proud or stubborn man. Man, they haven't been yours for a while. They ceased to be yours the minute you offloaded them. You can't claim responsibility for things you didn't want when they were a burden to you. And I always struggle with the husband who rides high and mighty in authority over his wife and kids but refuses to love and cherish them as gifts from God. In 1 Corinthians 7, I know I had you kind of turn there, but we're going to run out of time, so turn there on your own time. But in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7 there, it mentions that the husband doesn't belong, his body doesn't belong to himself. It belongs to the wife. Chew on that for a bit. You don't have permission to do with your body what you want to. She has to submit to me. Yeah, well, you got to submit to her too, apparently. Because it doesn't belong to you. You don't get to just do what you want. But turn to Psalm 127 with me. I love this section in Psalm 127 as it regards kids. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Psalm 127, I want to read verses 3 through 5. It says, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward, His gift. But then it says this, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that have his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. If you ever want to do a fascinating study, study how to make a good arrow. Go online, find out how to make a good arrow. It takes a lot of work. And the focus of this psalm, I think oftentimes, is the quantity of children, and that's not it. The focus of the psalm isn't about the quantity of children, but about investing the time that takes to make them arrows. So that what you put into your quiver, you have arrows in your quiver. Listen, you don't put things other than arrows in your quiver. So if you just have a quantity of kids, that doesn't give you a full quiver. But when you develop them and turn them into arrows, then you've got a full quiver. That's what the focus of this passage is on. God calls us as fathers and as husbands to love our wives, to cherish them, to invest into our children, to mold and shape them into arrows for the Lord, so that when we pull them back and we shoot them out into the world, that they're exactly what God wants them to be. That's our task. Laban here, he's desperately trying to save Faith. What can I do? You've taken everything from me. Of course I would have sent you away with nothing. I have nothing left. He is trying to save Faith. So since they can't come to an agreement on how they got here, he proposes they make a deal regarding the future instead. Verse 44. Now therefore, you come. Let's make a covenant. Make a deal. I and you, and let it be for a witness between me and you. This is not reconciliation. This is a deal based upon their continued suspicions. Jacob says, if you get a shot, I know you're going to try to kill me or find something to find me guilty of. And Laban's like, you took everything from me, and they can't agree. He says, well, we need to find something we can agree on, which is we need to come to a deal based upon these mutual suspicions. He says, I don't trust you to take care of my daughters and how you're going to treat them, and you don't trust me. So let's make a deal. And so Jacob says, all right. And so they took a stone and they set it up for a pillar. Jacob said unto the brethren there, he said, you gather stones. And so they took stones. They made this massive heap, massive pile of stones. And they did eat there upon the heap. Now, it's interesting. To eat together meant you were serious because the same food was nourishing each participant. There would be no sleight of hand going on here. But it was also very pictorial because you got the heap there. And then, of course, Jacob would eat on one side. And Laban would eat on the other. You say, why is that a big deal? Well, let's keep reading. Well, Laban called the heap Jager Seha Dutha, but Jacob called it Galid. They both words mean the same thing. They mean boundary marker. Galid is Hebrew, which is the language that the Jews would understand. They would go, Jager, I don't remember. There's no place called Jager, whatever, Dutha, whatever. And he said, no, Jacob called it Galid. They go, oh, Gilead. I know what that is. Okay, boundary marker. So that's how my Moses writing this made that clear, that he called it that, because that's how they would understand it. Why boundary marker? Verse 48. And Laban said, this rock pile, this heap, is a witness between me and you this day. And therefore the name of it was called Galid, and also called Mizpah, which means watch place. For, he said, the Lord watch between me and you when we are absent from one another. If you shall afflict my daughters, or if you shall take other wives besides my daughters, like Laban didn't start that in the first place. Or, you know, you take more wives. I only wanted one. You started that whole mess of giving me more than one. No man is with us, so God is witness between me and you. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap and behold this pillar which I have cast between me and you. This heap be witness and this pillar be witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and that you shall not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. And here's what it is. As long as they each stand on their side of that rock, they promise not to do each other harm. If either one of them crosses over to the other side, fair game. I imagine Laban probably thought, I'm going to set up right here. He crosses over that rock, I'm killing him. You know, that's the deal I made. But this would assure two things for Laban. One, it would save face with all those there, because it would mean he took care of his daughters by saying, I can't keep an eye on you and I don't trust you, but God will keep an eye on you and trust you. But it would also give him free rein to kill Jacob if he ever came back. For Jacob, though, it procured two important things as well. His safety, and the legal right now in front of everybody he had proclaimed. He could keep his family and his possessions. And so, verse 53, they swear now by God, whatever gods they had. And so here he says, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father, I don't even know who that was, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. So Laban swears by one God, Jacob swears by another. And, you know, it's interesting. Again, Jacob just sticks to the one thing that impressed him. He doesn't know about God and gods and all this kind of stuff. All he knows is, I remember how my dad was before I lied to him and how he was the next morning. And there was something different. And that I know is real. That's what I'm going to swear by. You know, Jacob's not in a right relationship with God just yet, but he does believe there was something real out there. And he says, my dad had it. So it tells you about the influence you can have, not necessarily by your words, but by your life on your children. So verse 54, I'm way late, sorry about that. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount, and he called his brethren to eat bread. And so they did eat bread, and they tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his home. So the idea implied in the celebration is that the future deal settled everything. From this point on, their interactions had clear rules, so there's no need to worry about any future conflicts as long as they kept the rules. But you know what? It's a messy breakup, isn't it? That's not the way God designed family to be, where we got to put a rock between us and go, you cross over there, I'm going to kill you. That's not how God designed our families to be. But sadly, isn't it like that sometimes? You know, many of you may have experienced it personally, maybe in a broken marriage or broken parents or broken family, siblings that won't speak to you. Maybe you're not speaking to them. Maybe you've had someone close to you go through something like that. But know this, that was never God's intent. It's always a result of mankind's sin. And someday that pain that you went through in that, he's going to wipe away every tear. And someday the Lord's going to come back and he's going to put an end to families being torn apart. And all I can say is, Lord, come quickly, hasten that day. Because that's the most painful thing for me to see as a pastor, is just to watch a family be torn apart by the enemy. But in the meantime, I would ask you today, where is your family? Are you committed to strengthening it? Or are you tearing it apart in some way? I want to leave you with Proverbs chapter 6, if you turn there with me real quick. Proverbs 6. This is what Laban and Jacob experienced, brokenness. For it says a naughty person in verse 12, a wicked man walks with a froward mouth. The idea is a perverse mouth. You speak lies. He winks with his eyes. He speaks with his feet. He teaches with his points with his fingers. But frowardness is in his heart. And he devises mischief continually. And as a result, he sows discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall it be broken without remedy. And maybe you've been lying to a spouse or to your parents or maybe to family members, and you're thinking you got it under control, and it's not going to sow discord and it's not going to break things apart. But let me assure you, that's the only way that story ends, unless you fix it. You say, well, how do I fix it? Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It's a good word. Think about others, not just yourself. Amen? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward, would you pray with me? Lord, we don't want to be those that sow discord. If we continue to read in Proverbs 6, it talks about how that's, you hate that, and we don't want to be of those that do that. Lord, we want to strengthen our families. We want to be part of our family. We don't want to be competing or tearing down another family member so we can get ahead, Lord. Lord, you have been so precious to us to give us, Lord, people that are involved in our lives that closely, like our spouses and our kids, our parents, our family, Lord. And Lord, maybe there are those tonight who have been deeply wounded. Lord, I pray that you would be near to them and you would comfort them. But Lord, maybe there's something that some of us here might be doing that's causing the wounding. Lord, would you show us and convict us tonight that we would cease and desist? That we would just give it to you and say, Lord, I'm going to tell the truth. I'm going to do the right thing from this point forward. To think of others instead of only myself. Help us to lay our lives down like you did for us. It's for our families, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.